Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. We want to continue our study of this wonderful book. Last week we noted that King Saul had been appointed to become king over Israel. And we noted that God had given many wonderful advantages to this man. We noted before that he was a very handsome man, very tall, maybe 7 feet tall. He was young, attractive, charismatic. He came from a very good home, one of the warrior tribes, the Benjamites. Someone that was the very choice young men in all of Israel. In fact, we could say this, he was the choicest from the outward perspective of all the young men in Israel. And in chapter 10, we noted that he had other advantages that God gave him. He was chosen by God. He was anointed by God by the power of the Spirit of God. God gave him Samuel to be a confidant, to be a prayer intercessor alongside him, to be a guide to him. And he had the enthusiastic support of the majority of the people of Israel. All of these great advantages God bestowed upon this young man. And it seemed that this young man could only succeed. It seemed that the future was rosy for him with all of these advantages, all of these blessings, privileges God has bestowed upon him. Now at the end of chapter 10, we discover that not everybody was in favor of Saul. Because we're told, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 27, it says, "But the children of Belial," that's another way of saying the children of the devil, worthless people. There's always this type of people in every situation. They said, and notice what they said, "How shall this man save us?" They looked at Saul, looked at this young man from Benjamin, naive in many ways, and they said, "How can this man save us?" They didn't care that God had chosen him. They weren't interested that God had anointed him. They didn't care that Samuel had said, "This is God's choice." Samuel, the great prophet, had selected him through this lot. They weren't interested in that. They just looked at him and said, "This man can't save us. We don't care about God's choice. We don't think God has made the right selection for us." And we're told that the verse that they despised him. They had no time for Saul. But notice what Saul did. We're told, "But he held his peace." Or as the original Hebrew says, he just turned a deaf ear. He acted as if he didn't hear this criticism that had been raised up against him. And let me just say this in passing. There will always be children of Belial in every situation. There are always the discontented. There are always the murmurers. And that spirit of discontentment doesn't come from God. It always comes from the devil. The devil was the first creature to be discontented in God's creation. If you look in the Bible, you'll discover that Lucifer, who became the devil, was in heaven. And he became discontented where God had placed him in heaven as the archangel. And he said, "I want to be like the Most High. I'm not happy with my circumstances. I'm not happy that God has given me just these attributes. I want to be like God. I want to be greater than what God has given me." So that spirit of discontentment has been used by the devil, started in the devil. He used it to feed into the life of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When he said to Eve, "Are you happy really with your circumstances, Eve? Do you want to be greater than your present circumstances, Eve? Do you want to be like God, Eve?" He even said to her, "You eat the fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be wiser than what you are. And God doesn't want you to be like him." What was he looking for in Eve? He was looking to stir up a discontented spirit in Eve, and he succeeded. And ever since then, that spirit of discontentment has been fed through the human race in every age. There'll always be people who are discontented with their circumstances. And here we have these children of Belial, is what they're called, like their father the devil, discontented with God's choice. And let me say this, there'll always be people like this. Even the Lord Jesus had discontented people around him. He had people in amongst his 12 disciples who murmured about some of the things he said, about some of the things that he did. And it wasn't just Judas. Some of the other disciples murmured at times of what Christ had done and said. And let me say this to you. You will find this type of people in your life. You will run up against them, not just in the church. You'll run against them in the home, in the workplace, in the school. In fact, let me put this very bluntly. It's good to have that type of person against you, that discontented person to be your opponent. Better that they're against you than they're for you. Because if they're for you, you better start being worried. Because they have that spirit of Belial in them, that spirit of discontentment of the devil in them. And let me say this to you very bluntly. Saul did the right thing here, because notice what it says. Saul held his peace. Saul just didn't give a listening ear to them. That's what you've got to do with these people. When they continually murmur and whine and are discontented, just ignore them. Don't let the devil use them to throw fiery darts into your heart and into your mind and disturb your peace, because that's what they're there doing. Just ignore them. Pretend that you can't hear them. That's the best way to deal with the murmurer and the discontented. The Lord Jesus Christ put it very bluntly, and I'm sure he was including this type of person. He said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't waste your time on people like this. You can have a drink of coffee for 1,000 years with a person like this. You can have a lunch with them for 1,000 years. You can listen to them for 1,000 years. You won't change them. These people, don't give a listening ear to them. Saul does the right thing in this situation. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 11, after Saul does that, Saul comes to the first great test of his leadership. Public test of his leadership. Now up to this point, he has been anointed by Samuel. He has been publicly announced, declared by Samuel to be the king of Israel. But in the hearts of many people, he hasn't proven himself to be a leader. He hasn't shown any great leadership as the new king of all Israel. Now, if you remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people asked for a king, they were very specific as the type of king that they wanted. And they said, we will have a king over us, they told Samuel. Notice what it says in verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, this is the type of king they wanted. A man of great physical charisma and strength, an imposing figure, a great general, a great warrior, a man that they could look up to, a man that they could follow behind, who would inspire them to go out and face their enemies. And in 1 Samuel chapter 11, here is the first opportunity for Saul to demonstrate that he can do this. That he is more than up to the mark in becoming the great general, the great soldier, the great leader of Israel in their battles. And God has arranged this. It's no coincidence. God has allowed this to happen so that Saul can be exalted by the people. It's another blessing from the Lord upon the life of this young man, Saul. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 11 that it's the Ammonites. Who were the Ammonites? Well, the Ammonites were distant relatives of the Israelites. They were the illegitimate, incestuous offspring of a relationship between Lot and his daughter. Now remember, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. So if you want to put it in family terms, these people were the cousins of the Israelites. They were relatives. they were descended through Abraham and Abraham's family. And they were linked to them in this family relationship. Yet, even though they were related through the flesh and blood, you'll discover as you read the Old Testament that they were often enemies of Israel. And this man, Nahash the king, becomes a great enemy. He decides he would attack one of the most vulnerable areas of the nation of Israel. Now, if you've got a Bible map, and you look at your Bible map, you will discover that the River Jordan cuts through the nation of Israel, the territory of the nation of Israel. On the west side of the River Jordan, the vast majority of the tribes had their inheritance. But across the river, on the border of the Ammonite territory, on the east side of the Jordan, there was the 2.5 tribes that were there. And in that area known as Gilead, there was this people, or this city called Jabesh Gilead. So Jabesh Gilead was on the east side, away from all the other tribes, in this small area, inhabited by 2.5 tribes. It was close to the border of Ammon, the nation of the Ammonites. So it was very vulnerable. It was isolated. It was near the border where the Ammonites could come across and attack it. And if it wanted help from Israel, from the bulk of the tribes, all those tribes would have to come across the Jordan River and come and help to defend the city of Jabesh Gilead. Now remember, these were the days before telephones and emails and tanks, aeroplanes. You couldn't get from the southern part of Israel all the way to Jabesh Gilead in just a few minutes. It took time. It took many days to travel all throughout the territory of Israel from those in the southwestern part of Israel. So Nahash took upon himself to attack one of the weaker, more vulnerable cities in the kingdom of Israel. I'm sure this wasn't by coincidence. But something else that's very interesting. We don't have time to go through it. But if you would go to the book of Judges, in chapter 21 of the book of Judges, you will discover that there was a civil war that broke out in Israel just a few years previous to this. And in that civil war, all the other tribes decided to attack the tribe of Benjamin. He almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why did they do that? They did it because of a perversion, an explosion of sodomy and evil that happened in a city called Gibeah, where Saul comes from, by the way. Don't miss that coincidence. And the whole of the other tribes rose up to attack the tribe of Benjamin, and especially the city of Gibeah. And they almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. But there was one place mentioned in Judges chapter 21 who refused to attack the land of the Benjamites. It was the city of Jabesh Gilead. They refused to come. And I'm sure the people of Jabesh Gilead, when Nahash attacked them, they knew that it was unlikely that many from Israel would come to defend their city, because they hadn't come to help the rest of Israel when they had this civil war against the tribe of Benjamin. And notice what the people of Nahash or Jabesh Gilead do when Nahash besieges their city. Verse 1 tells us, they said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. Now that offer only just reveals the vulnerability, the weakness of the people of Jabesh Gilead, but also it reveals the spiritual character of the people of Jabesh Gilead. Without hesitation, without seeking God's help, please note, without praying about the matter, they said to the king of the Ammonites, you just take over our country, you take over our city, we'll be your servants, we'll serve thee. Now they must have known that it was forbidden for any Israelite to serve a pagan foreign king like Nahash of the Ammonites. They knew that. But it shows their spiritual character that They didn't care about that. All they cared about was getting themselves out of this very tricky situation that they found themselves in. No mention of God. No praying about the matter. No seeking Samuel's guidance or direction. They just immediately said to Nahash, "You take us. We'll be your people." And really what they're going to say is, "We will be like the Ammonites. We will assimilate into your territory, your people, and your religion, and your moral values." It was a crisis. But Nahash reveals that he's a very wicked and ungodly man. And you'll always find this with the Nahashes of this world. You offer yourself to the world and to the devil, the wages of sin is very painful, very difficult. The Bible says this: the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a hard way to live. Nahash, he says to them, "Okay, I will accept your surrender. But here's my T's and C's. Not only will I take over your city, you become under my leadership, but," he says, "I want to remove every right eye of every man." Notice what he says, verse 2. "I'll make the covenant. I will thrust out all your right eyes." What a cruel, what a terrible offer. It just reveals, doesn't it, how foolish the people were of Jabesh-Gilead for even agreeing to serve such a man. Such a wicked man. Now, why did Nahash make this suggestion? Why did he pick the right eye? Well, according to the Eastern writings, you can look them up in the archaeology, the right eye was used as the eye to look for the enemy. When soldiers went to battle, they would place the left eye behind the shield as they went in columns. And the right eye was the one that they used to look for the enemy and fight against the enemy. So by removing the right eye of every male soldier in the city of Jabesh-Gilead, what Nahash was doing was effectively to disable them so that they could never oppose him again. That he would not just master them, but he would get complete mastery over the people of Jabesh-Gilead. I think also what he was trying to also do is humiliate them. Humiliate Israel. And say, look at your people. Look at the state of them. You're supposed to have a king. Where is he? And the people of Jabesh-Gilead, the elders were told, representing the people, they came in verse 3. And they said to Nahash, they had a proposal. I'm assuming as I read this that Nahash wasn't yet in the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Maybe they're sending emissaries from the city to the army outside the city as the siege goes on. And they make this offer. They said, "Give us 7 days respite. Just 7 days. And we will seek help from our fellow Israelites across the river, where all the other tribes are. And if they come and save us, so be it. If they don't come and save us, we will be your servants. We'll allow you to do what you like to us, even to bore out the right eye of every one of us." And notice the words they use. And again, this reveals the spiritual character of these people at this time. They said, "If there be," and notice these two words, no man. Do you notice there's no mention of God? What about God? What about the Lord? The only thing that they can think of is, unless a man comes to save us, there's no hope. Now, if you just go back a few chapters in this book, remember the story of the Philistines when they came against Israel. Had not God delivered the whole nation from the Philistines? Yes, he had. In fact, if you go back to the book of Judges, just 90 years previously, God had delivered through Jephthah the whole nation of Israel from the Ammonites. It wasn't that there was a lack of God's deliverance, God's ability to deal with the Ammonites. It's just that these people in Jabesh-Gilead were so spiritually weak, barren and empty, that God wasn't even in their minds. The only thing they could think of is, some man could save us from the nation of Israel. No mention of God. No mention of prayer. No mention of seeking God's help and God's intervention. But remarkably, Nahash agrees to this. You might ask yourself, why would Nahash agree to give them 7 days? I think Nahash agreed because he suspected that the rest of Israel was so disunited that the feelings between the people in Jabesh-Gilead and the people in the rest of Israel was not good, that the relationship was not good. And I feel like Nahash felt that there was no hope for anybody from Israel coming to save the lives of these people that they didn't like even in the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And, you know, in some respects, he was right. Because notice what happens when they send word across the Jordan. We're told in verse 4, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul. So they've made their way across the Jordan into the western part of Israel where the majority of people live. They've made their way down to the area where the tribe of Benjamin are, Gibeah. And they come there, these messengers, and they told the tidings in the ears of all the people. And what comes next? All the people said, we'll go and fight. No. What are we told? All the people lifted up their voices and wept. Big deal. We're sorry for you. We're sad to hear of the problems that have befallen you in Jabesh-Gilead. But they're not willing to do anything, please note. They're not willing to put their lives in jeopardy to save a person in Jabesh-Gilead. Effectively, Nahash's calculation was true. It worked. The people in Israel had no interest, no backbone, no desire to go across the Jordan and save the people in Jabesh-Gilead. And this was exactly the reaction that Nahash was hoping for. But then there's another verse, isn't there? We're introduced to Saul again. And we're told, and behold, Saul, verse 5. Saul's now in the picture. He came after the herd out of the field. Now, isn't that interesting? He has been anointed king, and yet he's gone back home and just become a farmer again. Some people criticize him for this. I don't think we can criticize him for this. God hadn't yet lifted him up to be king. God hadn't created the opportunity for him to be seen to lead the nation of Israel. And it suggests to me, as I read this, that Saul just was patient. He just went back to serving God, where God had placed him, in his home area, waiting for the day when God would open the door for him now to become clearly the leader and king of all Israel. And as Saul waits, here's the opportunity. Now I want you to notice, when Saul hears the news, he has a very different reaction from the people in Gibeah, in his hometown. The people, they're weeping, but they're not volunteering. Notice what Saul does. First of all, he says, what aileth the people that they weep? And by the way, this is the first time Saul shows any concern for anybody in the nation of Israel. First time. And then he says, they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And then what happens? The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings. And it says, his anger was kindled greatly. Greatly. This is a great test for Saul. Is he going to react the same way as all the other people? And this is a great test of his leadership. This is going to reveal why God made the right decision in choosing him. Because everybody else is weeping, inactive, passive, don't know what to do. But Saul, you see, is, you'll just notice, he's not weeping. The Spirit of God come upon him. He's angry for the sake of what's happened. He's stirred up. His emotions are stirred up. And he not just has his emotions stirred up. Notice this. He's willing to do something. Because the next thing we discover is this. He took a yoke of oxen. Took two cows. And we're told he hewed them in pieces. He cut them in pieces. And he sent them throughout all the nation of Israel with this warning: if you don't come, stand with me, and go across to the River Jordan and go across to Jabesh Gilead and deal with these Ammonites, he says, that will be the way you'll end up. That'll be what's going to happen to you. And he says this: whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. As I said, this is the test of the anointed leadership of Saul. He can see the solution to the problem. He has his anger stirred up, but he wants to do something about the problem. He's not just going to sit there and weep and wail and be passive. He's going to rise up and say, I'll do something. I'll take my stand. I'll help these people who need help at this time. You see, there are always people in every situation who will have their emotions stirred up by a situation. They'll see people who have a need. They'll feel sorry. They'll even shed tears when they hear of the need of that person or that situation. But here's the problem: they won't do anything to meet the need. And Saul here, to his great credit, sees the need. His heart is moved by the need, but he's willing to do something to meet the need of these people. That's another great test of his leadership skills and his leadership potential. And we must give him credit for doing this. But even at this stage, while we give him credit, there's a big note of warning in the way Saul handles this. Do you notice what's missing in Saul's reaction here? Look at it very carefully. Look at his words very carefully. Read this passage slower than you read it the first time. And you'll discover that what's missing, there's a number of things missing in Saul's reaction here. First thing that's missing is there's no mention of God. Do you notice that? There's no prayer. There's no seeking God's help, God's wisdom. Saul, yes, the Spirit of God's come upon him, but instead of Saul using that to say, I need your help, Lord, Saul, he takes it upon himself to meet the need with his own solution and his own ideas. And notice when he calls the people, rallies them to this war, he doesn't say to them, you come because the honor of God's at stake here. God has anointed this nation to be his people, and we as a people have to stand together for the name of Jehovah. No mention of Jehovah. Saul doesn't motivate the people that way, because that doesn't motivate Saul. In fact, the way Saul motivates the people is to intimidate. Do you see that? If you don't do it, I'll make sure your oxen is like this oxen. You see that? Fear. Violence. Is the way Saul thinks is the best way to stir up the people to rise up to fight against the Ammonites. He doesn't care whether they want to or don't want to. He just wants them to be so frightened that they have to. And then notice the words he uses. Very interesting. Because it says this, he said this through his messengers. And remember, he's had time to think about this. He says, whosoever cometh not forth after Samuel. Does it say Samuel? No. After the Lord? No. Notice who he puts first. Whosoever cometh not first after Saul. Saul. Saul's already starting to lift himself up before the people. Now, by rights, Samuel was the great leader. Samuel was God's man. Samuel was the one who led them to the victory against the Philistines previously. And yet Saul, who has not proved himself in any battle, chooses and puts his own name first. Remember, Samuel was the man who had been known through all Israel for his integrity, for his courage, for all of those years, for being a man in touch with God. And yet Saul puts himself first. I think that's significant. It's almost as if he then just adds Samuel just for completeness, maybe to appeal to some of the old folk who know Samuel in the past, to make sure everybody comes. Well, we'll throw Samuel in after myself. And notice he doesn't say, whosoever doesn't come after the Lord for the Lord's glory, to follow the Lord's leading in the battle. No, Saul says, come after me, Saul. Now, I want you just to see a contrast with another young man just a few chapters later. If you go to 1 Samuel 17, we'll come to it in the future, God willing. But you'll come to an incident, a very famous incident, with a young man called David. David's probably much younger than Saul is in 1 Samuel chapter 11. David's probably around 16, 17 years of age. And notice what happens when David hears about this man Goliath, and the way this man Goliath is defying all of Israel, and especially defying the Lord. Verse 26. David spake to the man that stood by him. 1 Samuel 17, verse 26. What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do you see that? Who's David worried about? God's honor, God's glory. He's not worried about David. He's not worried about lifting up the name of Saul or even Samuel. David's concern, he's stirred up when he sees this man Goliath, this giant, defying the armies of the living God, Jehovah. And if you notice how David approaches Goliath, in verse 36 and verse 37, he tells Saul, the servant, thy servant, slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. And then he says this, verse 37, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. You see a complete difference in the way David sees the situation, the crisis. David says, I'm doing this for the Lord's glory. David says, I will get my power not through the wisdom of David. I will deal with this man Goliath through the power of Jehovah. Jehovah, who took care of me in the past, will take care of me in the present. But sad to say, when Saul faces this crisis, there's no mention of Jehovah. No mention of seeking God's help. No mention of prayer. No mention of consulting Samuel and saying, at least saying to Samuel, pray for us, Samuel. Let's seek God's intervention, Samuel. There's no mention in Saul's words of a past experience with God where Saul could say, God took care of us against the Philistines in the past. He'll take care of us today against the Ammonites. Oh, there's a big contrast, isn't there, between this man Saul and this young man David. That's why we said Saul was the best of the flesh, but David is the man after God's own heart. Big difference between these two men. The way they think and the way they act in every situation. And let me just say this to you. You'll see a difference between someone who's spiritual and someone who's not spiritual by how they act in a crisis. Just watch them. Just observe them. Oh, it's easy to come to church and talk big and quote Bible verses one toward another. But you just watch how a person reacts in a crisis when the pressure is on. That will tell you, are they really in touch with God? Do they really believe the words of God? Do they really have faith in the promises of God? And then one other thing I want to say about Saul, another note of warning. Notice what it says in verse 8. Yes, the fear of the Lord, and this is how gracious God is. God allows his fear to fall upon
the people. Even though Saul gives no glory to the Lord, even though Saul, we don't read of praying to the Lord, God is always trying to help this young man Saul. God is not trying to sabotage him, destroy his leadership, destroy his kingship. God's always doing his best to be a blessing in the life of Saul. And God allows the people to respect, to fear the words of Saul, and to all flock to stand with Saul to oppose the Ammonites. But then notice what Saul does. We're told, and then he numbered them in Bezek. You say to me, what's significant about that? Well, you'll discover that God didn't permit his people to be numbered without his consent. He didn't want the leader of Israel to trust in the numbers of Israel. King David, many, many years later, numbered the people of Israel without God's permission. And God punished him, chastened him. You read the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, how God brought a great judgment upon David for the pride in David in numbering the people. Why was it wrong for David to number the people without God's permission? Because it revealed that David was trusting in his numbers. David was trusting in the big number of soldiers he had rather than trusting in the power of Jehovah to protect Israel. That may be an indication. Also, a warning sign, another warning sign that Saul is not walking right as the king of Israel. But notice again in verse 11, God's very, very gracious to Saul. Because God, even though there's no evidence that Saul has even sought God's help yet, acknowledged the need of God's help, God gives Saul a great victory. In fact, it's such a comprehensive victory that we read in verse 11 that they slew them for about 6 hours, it is. And it's such a comprehensive victory that the Bible says that it came to pass that that which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Saul, God allowed Saul to appear to be decisive, inspirational, courageous. God allowed Saul to not only to be incisive and courageous, but also to be wise. Notice he divided it into three companies, and God blessed Saul's plan. Even though Saul doesn't appear to have sought God's help or God's wisdom in that, God blesses it. And now Saul is lifted up before all of Israel. They look at him and they say, this young man, he not only has saved the people in Jabesh Gilead, he has so routed the enemies, the Ammonites, there's not even two of them left together. That's about as comprehensive a victory as you can get. Now remember back, what type of king did the people want? A king who would lead them in war. A king who would inspire them. A king who would be successful against their enemies. And God, in his grace to Saul, allows Saul, in his weak faith, to achieve this wonderful victory and to deliver the people of Jabesh Gilead from an awful and cruel way to lose their sight. No wonder the people of Jabesh Gilead never forgot Saul. If you go to chapter 31, when you go home and read it, and Saul dies almost 40 years later, the people in Jabesh Gilead, they never forgot what Saul did for them that day, because they sent soldiers to the Philistine cities to bring back the body of Saul before it was desecrated by the Philistines. They had such regard for what Saul did. They respected him. God lifted up Saul that day before all the people, and the people recognized it, because it says in verse 12, they came to Samuel and said, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. God had lifted Saul up now, that all the people, even those who had some doubt, maybe mild doubt in their heart about him, they all said, no, God made the right choice for this young man. This young man has proved himself in the heat of the battle to be decisive, to be courageous, to be wise, to be inspirational, and most of all, to be successful. People love successful people, have you ever noticed? And Saul is not only successful, to make matters better for him, he's handsome, he's young, he's the tallest, he's the strongest looking young man in all of Israel. And here we have this wonderful looking individual, and to make matters even better, he's successful. He proves himself to be a fantastic leader of men, a decisive, courageous man in the battlefield, and a successful one. Now, we must see something about Saul here. Someone has once said that victories are more dangerous for God's people than failures. There's an element of truth in that. Because in your time of victory, you can forget the Lord. You can become complacent. When things are hard for you, when things are difficult for you, when temptation comes upon you, it can make you humble, it can make you prayerful, it can make you seek the Lord. But when everything's going very well for you, when you're on the crest of the wave, as we would say, we tend to forget God, don't we? We tend to trust in ourselves at that point. Often victories can become more dangerous than times of danger and times of failure in our Christian lives. And Saul here has just reached a high point of popularity. He's proved himself to be a real leader. And all the people, at least the majority of the people, gathered to Samuel and they say, where is those people who criticize? Where is these murmurers now? The men of Belial? Let's put them to death. Now there's a great temptation for Saul here, isn't there? In one moment, he could have just kept quiet and allowed the people to go out and kill those who complained against him. Could have just kept quiet. And a lot of people would have said to Saul, that would be the wise thing to do. Because in one moment of time, you've dealt with all of those public complainers against you, those discontented sons of Belial. You've got rid of them for good. You got rid of that scourge, that thorn in your side. And they would also have said to Saul, not only have you got rid of your enemies, Saul, or your potential enemies, but you would have set the tone as leader, that if anyone ever dared criticize you again, what trouble they would run into. So there was a great temptation for Saul to approve of this, or even just to say nothing. Just keep quiet. Then he could always say, well, it wasn't my decision. I didn't propose this. I didn't execute this. But it's to Saul's credit. To Saul's credit. What he does next. Because Saul, in verse 13, says, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today. And notice what he says. What a change in Saul. He says, this day the Lord Jehovah hath wrought salvation in Israel. Do you see who he doesn't mention this time? No mention of Saul. No mention of Saul's wisdom in dividing the people into three companies. No mention that Saul was the one who gathered the people together. No mention that Saul was the one who went out before them as their king-elect to lead them into the battle against Nahash when everybody else was weeping. No mention of Saul. Saul just says, God, Jehovah. Notice he uses the word Jehovah, L-O-R-D in capitals, in our King James. To demonstrate that's what it is in the original. Jehovah, the covenant God, the faithful God, he hath delivered us this day. He doesn't say Jehovah and Saul. He says Jehovah has done this great work today. There's a change in Saul. Must acknowledge it. Must give him great credit for it. And then he shows a great magnanimity, generous spirit, a gracious spirit to those who opposed him. Now, sad to say, Saul will never really be gracious like this again. That's a sad thing. When anyone dared criticize him again in the future or said things against him, oh, he had a very different attitude many years later. But at this point in his reign, with the Spirit of God upon him, touching his life and giving him great victory, Saul shows himself to be a real leader. He shows himself to be a spiritual person. Let me say that. At this point, he reveals that he is able to come to a certain spiritual level in his leadership, to rise above the flesh at this point in his reign and at this point in his circumstances. And he's able to say, let the glory go to God, not Saul. So let me say this. This is Saul's highest point spiritually in the 40 years of his reign as king over Israel. He's at his finest moment here as leader. And you know what? Saul has not only conquered his outward foes, his outward enemies, but he's conquered his inward enemies as well. At this moment. He's dealt with the flesh. He's dealt with jealousy. He's dealt with his pride. And he's managed to say, let the glory go to God. Let those who oppose me, I'll be gracious, I'll be meek. Let them live. There's not a day to take vengeance on those people. And verse 14, Samuel picks this up. Being very wise, godly man, this old man Samuel. Samuel doesn't say, oh, Saul, you didn't mention my name. What about me? Do I not get any glory for what I've done? Well, that's not Samuel. Samuel always wants the best for Saul. Always wants the best for Israel. And as soon as Samuel just sees an inkling of a change, an inkling of hope, spiritual development in the life of Saul, Samuel says, let's get off to Gilgal. Let's not have a feast and let's not all just run around and pat ourselves on the back. Let's go to Gilgal. Now, why did he say Gilgal? Gilgal was one of the spiritual centers of Israel's history. It was the place that they first went to when they went into the promised land. And they were all circumcised, the males there. And the word circumcision, or the point of the circumcision was, it was a type of dedication to the Lord. They raised 12 stones when they crossed the Jordan at Gilgal to say, the Lord has blessed us here, and to remember what God has done in the past. So when Samuel brought them back to Gilgal, Samuel was saying to the Israel, and he was saying to Saul, let's go back and dedicate ourselves where our forefathers dedicated themselves to the Lord. Samuel wants to see Saul become deeper now in his spiritual walk. He wants to see Israel become a nation that wants to walk with God. And he brings them back to Gilgal. And notice what they do. They renew the kingdom. I think that simply means that they say to the Lord, we acknowledge you're God. You're the king of this nation. And Saul's your chosen under shepherd. And when they get there, we're told they offer sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. They lift up themselves before God and they offer these sacrifices to say, God has blessed us. God has established peace between us and him. And notice what happens. When they give the glory to God, and when Saul especially gives the glory to God, and they go to Gilgal and renew and rededicate themselves to serve the Lord, we read this, and there Saul, notice it says Saul, there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Saul is reaping what he sowed. What did he sow? He sowed to give the glory to God. And he reaped the joy and peace in his heart. Now, sometimes when we think of King Saul, we think of a man who just destroyed his life. We think of a man who just had failure after failure after failure. Well, that's not strictly true. God was very good to this young man. God was very gracious to this young man. there were times in his life when he had spiritual blessings. There were times in his life when the Spirit of God came upon him in power and he was able to achieve great things. There were times in his life where there was great joy in his life. Now, it wasn't often. Sad to say, tragically, it wasn't often. But there were times when this young man had the blessing of God in his life. And let me put it this way. Saul brought the nation back to God. He brought the nation back to God. Oh, I know Samuel had his part to play. And of course, the Lord was working through it all. But let's give credit where credit's due. Saul was used by God here, at this point, to bring the nation back to worshiping the Lord. And that's why we never read, really, sad to say, of a happier moment in the reign of Saul. Doesn't get any better than this. People rejoicing, Saul rejoicing, Samuel no doubt rejoicing at what he sees, the change in this man Saul. Maybe even Samuel starting to think there's hope for Saul. Maybe I underestimated Saul. Maybe God's going to use him to be a great king after all. But sad to say, this is as good as it gets for Saul. I called the title of this message, A Promising Beginning. It was a promising beginning. But we're going to discover very shortly that the promising beginning needs to be built upon spiritually. And if it's not, the life will be destroyed. The testimony will be destroyed. And I read Saul's life, and I must say to myself, it's just really a life, especially after this point, of wasted opportunities. What potential this young man had at this point. How he could have led Israel to become a great nation. He could become like David, a great shepherd of the nation of Israel. He could have been a man that walked with God at this point. He had all the attributes that even David didn't have. David didn't have the physique, the charisma that Saul had. In fact, David, if you read the whole life story of King David and how he interacts with Saul, you'll get the impression, and I believe it's the right impression, that David really admired Saul. David respected Saul as a great king and the potential to be even a greater king than he was. David loves Saul. He could never say anything against Saul, even when Saul persecuted him. David continued to honor him and respect him. Saul had great potential. Great potential. And here's the warning note. It doesn't matter how much potential you have. It doesn't matter how great the opportunities God gives you. You can waste them. You can waste them. And Saul did that. He wasted his life. 40 years he wasted. And I've said this before, but let me repeat it. A good beginning doesn't necessarily mean a good ending. A good ending. Saul began well, but he didn't end well. Didn't end well. Oh, this chapter is full of hope. Especially the last few verses of this chapter. Full of potential, but sad to say, he doesn't realize it. Doesn't live up to it. You and I need to take warning from that. We have many young people in this church, especially, with great potential, great natural abilities. I'm amazed at some of the abilities God has given many of the young people in this church. Great minds, great opportunities. And Singapore is riding this crest of the wave at this moment in time. At least compared to many other nations. So many opportunities. So much potential. But it could be wasted. It could be wasted. It could be like Saul. And you'll see this next week when we come to the next chapter. It could be wasted by foolishness. By trusting your own wisdom over God's wisdom. By becoming puffed up with pride and using your authority. And this is what Saul does. You'll notice this in the rest of his life. He uses his authority to promote his own interests. In this chapter, he uses his authority to promote God's interest, give glory to God. But that's not how he will continue. Sad to say. That's not how he will end up. And then I want to just say this. And say this to us all. A few spiritual high points is not enough in your Christian life. Saul had some great moments here in this chapter, didn't he? Two times we've now read in the previous chapter and this chapter that the Spirit of God has come upon this young man. Two times he's experienced the power of God, and at least this occasion the Spirit of God has used him to achieve a mighty victory. Saul clearly has been touched by the Spirit of God because he gives the glory to God. That only comes through the Spirit of God. But you see, the Christian life that all of us are called to live is not a sprint. It's a marathon. The Bible calls it a pilgrimage. We're pilgrims on our way to heaven. And the idea of a pilgrimage is there are many ups and downs in the journey of life. It doesn't begin and end in just a few moments. For the most part, most of us, our Christian life will be 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, sometimes 70, 80 years. And the key word, and I've always repeated this to all of you, the key word to living the Christian life is this one word: consistency. Consistency. That's what Saul lacked. Consistency. Oh yes, there were occasions that he had this spiritual high point, when he could give the glory to God, when the Spirit of God was upon him. But it didn't last long. It didn't last long. Turn with me just to one portion, Ephesians chapter 5, and with this I close. Ephesians chapter 5. Very familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The word, or the verb there, be filled with the Spirit, is the present continuous tense. It's not a one-off occasion. Saul had the power of the Spirit once or twice in his life. The problem with Saul was that it wasn't continuously flowing in his life. His life wasn't continuously yielded to the power of the Spirit. He was inconsistent. D.L. Moody was once asked by a lady, she said, "Mr. Moody, why do we have to be continually filled with the Spirit of God?" D.L. Moody, in his old quaint way, put it so well. He said to her, "The reason we need to be continually filled with the Spirit of God," he said, "is this: because we tend to leak. We tend to leak." That was Saul's problem. He leaked too much. And he wasn't continually filled with the Spirit of God. He was inconsistent. That was the tragedy of his life. He won the battle that day against pride, against revenge, against lifting up himself. He won it that day. He put down the flesh in his life that day. But the great tragedy was Saul, that day was not typical of the rest of his life. And if you want to be what people call a successful Christian, I don't really like that term, but a successful, victorious Christian, you have to put down the flesh daily, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "If any man wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily, denying self, and follow me." It's not enough to do it one day. It's not enough to go to church camp and say, "I want to be a consistent Christian. I want to walk with God." And then a few weeks later, you're just walking in the flesh. That's how Saul lived. And sad to say, that's how Saul died. You and I, we want to be Christians. you want to be the right type of Christian, you want to walk with God, don't yield your members to the flesh. Yield to them to the Spirit continually. Continually. Be like David. Don't be like Saul. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee that we have this story to teach us so many lessons. We can begin well. We can have great opportunities. We can even be bestowed gracious blessings that we don't deserve from God. We can experience spiritual high points. We can also feel to walk consistently with Thee. We read the story of Saul and we tremble that such a man could be in the Bible. And yet we find his life so reflective of our own lives in many, many ways. Father, we ask that You would be gracious to us, that we would walk with Thee. We would walk in the Spirit, not just one day, but every day. That we would daily crucify the flesh, daily put Your glory over our glory, Your will over our will, seek Your power and Your wisdom in every decision, at every time. O God, be with us as a church and as individuals. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.